Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to think about these words of Jesus, which are important for us to know about and hard for us to do, please grant us wisdom. Please help us to understand, but also give us grace, Lord, that we might reflect our Father in heaven. We ask it in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the 10th message in this series from Luke's Gospel, and we've noted so many things about the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ along the way. From the commencement of his ministry, announced by John the Baptist in chapter 3, right up to the time that Jesus sat down with his disciples in chapter 6, Luke has been painting this portrait of Jesus so that his original reader, Theophilus, the man for whom he wrote this gospel, might, and for all who have read it, might know the truth and the facts about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And it's teaching, his teaching, that's on our radar again this morning. Now, one thing I overlooked from the last time we looked at chapter 6 was something that happened just before Jesus began to teach. I thought it just a small thing, so I didn't give it much attention, but looking over the flow of the text, I see maybe I should have. And what I overlooked was this, that before Jesus began to teach his disciples here in this Sermon on the Plain, he chose 12 men to be his special disciples, or as he called them, apostles. Now, that in itself is nothing startling. Rabbis of the time would do that. They would choose young men to be around them and to learn from them. But the fact that Jesus called 12, well, that's the significant thing. Just as there were 12 tribes of Israel, so too here now were the 12 disciples of Jesus, the 12 apostles. Men whom he chose to be with him and learn from him and go out for him. Men who would become so vitally important in the leadership of the formal New Testament church that would spring up after his ascension to heaven. And by appointing 12 as he did, Jesus was sending a clear signal that he was recreating the people of God. Just like Moses gathered 12 tribes and Joshua led 12 tribes into the promised land, so now Jesus chose 12 disciples to lead the new Israel that he was bringing about. And it's into that context that his words we looked at last time neatly fit. If his disciples are the new people of God, the new Israel, then the way the new Israel lives as those people needed to be put into place. As we thought on last time, they had to be different from the world, not by what they ate or by what they wore, but by what they valued. His disciples would be different from the world by valuing something different that the world values, by treasuring and worshipping and living for something different than the world treasures and worships and lives for. And what's more, his disciples, these new Israel, were not to do this in just the good and the easy places of life, but in the hard places, when circumstances were tough, when faced with the cold shoulder of the world toward them, or even more than that, the actual hatred of the world toward them. Yes, even their enemies. A few months ago, when we were working through Romans 12, we heard the Apostle Paul say to us these words, which we thought on then. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Where do you think the Apostle Paul got that from? It certainly would be no surprise that these words of Jesus formed the very heart of something that Paul himself had to do and also to teach. So Again, in this section of Luke's Sermon on the Plain, we turn to verses 27 to 36 of chapter 6, where Jesus is still speaking in radical terms, in life-changing terms, following on from what we heard 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago of the values of the upside-down kingdom that he came to bring. And in these verses we find teaching from him that directly outlines, as hard as it seems to be, the attitudes and the actions that his kingdom people will need to display when they themselves are at the wrong end of the stick. When people annoy them, mistreat them, harm them, injure them, persecute them, or kill them, those who belong to his kingdom. Such actions beg a whole host of questions like, well, do we have a right to retaliate? Do we have the right to rejoice when the baddies get what they deserve? And the ultimate question, do we have to love our enemies? To that question, Jesus gave resounding answers that aren't for debate, but for implementation. He taught that loving our enemies is expected, and it follows that if we're going to be able to do that, we need to know what it looks like and why it's necessary. And that's just what he taught. First, in verses 27 to 31 of Luke 6, we'll see that Jesus gave a series of illustrations about what this love looks like. Loving of enemies. It's not hard to grasp the force of his words in verses 27 and 28. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. None of what he says is hard to grasp, is it? No words too hard, no concepts too big, no grammar too difficult. But you wonder how it went down with his hearers. Being the master teacher that he was, Jesus brought to mind 3 social customs of the day that his hearers would well have understood in order to explain what this looks like. What does loving your enemies look like? The first is turning the other cheek. In those days, if you're going to strike anyone on the cheek, it would always be with the right hand on the left cheek. Whack. But if Matthew 5 is the parallel account to Luke 6, then what Jesus said on this occasion was, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, using your right hand, turn to someone near you and try to slap them in their right cheek. There's only one way to do it. It's a backhanded slap. It's a backhanded slap. To strike someone with a closed fist or an open-handed slap, one would hit the left cheek. But Jesus wasn't referring to that. He was referring to a backhanded slap which was not given to harm or injure, but humiliate. Backhanders were given to those considered inferior. Masters backhanded slaves. Husbands, take this in context, backhanded wives. Adults backhanded children. Romans backhanded Jews. It was commonplace, it was humiliating. So why would Jesus advise people who are already lower down on the social scale to turn the other cheek? The answer is because such an action robs the oppressor of the power to humiliate. It says, try again. You failed to humiliate me. If you're going to strike me, treat me as an equal. Here's my left cheek. Have a proper crack at that one. Understood this way, turning the other cheek is not letting another walk all over you. It's the opposite. It was certainly a non-violent response, but it was not a passive response. It did not return the other's hatred, but ensured that the victim was left holding the upper hand, if you pardon the pun. Then he spoke of giving up your tunic. Now, this is lost on us unless we know that the word rendered tunic refers to a person's undergarment, and the whole context is set in a courtroom where a cloak is frequently used as collateral for a loan by poor people who own no land. Literally, Jesus says, if someone takes your outer garment as a pledge for payment of your debt, give them your underwear as well. Now, that needs a little imagination. If they've taken your outer clothes and you offer them your underclothes, what's left? Well, imagine you're the one who owes the debt. And you're standing in the court naked in front of your creditor who is red-faced with your outer garment in one hand and your undergarment in the other. You have no hope of winning the trial, for the law is stacked in his favour, but by giving up your underwear, you turn the tables by refusing to be humiliated. You want my coat? Here, take everything. Nakedness was taboo in Israel, and the shame fell on the one who caused the nakedness, not the naked one. So again, the victim is in control. Then if we jump over to Matthew's account, Matthew adds walking the extra mile. In those days, a Roman soldier walking along the road was permitted to call on anyone to carry his pack for him, but only for 1 mile at a time. Every mile was marked on a Roman road. Imagine the soldier's surprise if he'd reached out for his pack off the back of the person that he'd commandeered to carry it, only to find that the person said, "No, I'll do it another mile. I'll do it another two." Normally, the soldier would have to employ something like brute force to get someone to carry his pack and would not be used to having one who does it cheerfully and doesn't want to stop. In all these actions, Jesus is saying, go beyond being concerned about your rights to instead make the right response. The one that God would want you to make. And what would that response be? Well, there are four possible choices. One way is to follow the iron rule, which leaves a little bit to be desired, that goes like this: do to others before they do to you. Another is to follow what's called the silver rule: do to others as they do to you. Above that, in verse 31, is what we often call the golden rule: do to others as you would have them do to you. But have you heard of the titanium rule? Do to others as Jesus did for you. Do to others as Jesus did for you. Are enemies to be forgiven and treated with love? Yes, on all accounts. Yes, yes, yes. Now, before we leave the golden rule, just let me point this out. If you think that by keeping the golden rule, Jesus is explaining how you can get right with God, then I've got some really bad news for you. If being loving towards those who are unloving to you is the way you get to be part of God's kingdom, then we're all lost. Jesus himself in this passage makes it clear. This is not the way to salvation, but is the effect of having received his undeserved mercies. Don't misapply the golden rule to your own peril. But secondly, in verses 32 to 36, Jesus also taught why this love is necessary. As you know, it's one thing to let people know what they should do. It's another thing to let them know why they should do it. And the reasons are twofold that he gives here. One is because we are no different. Without this, we are no different to anyone else. Jesus puts that message across pointedly when he says, if you only love the people who love you, why should you receive a blessing? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you receive a blessing? Even sinners do that. In other words, love for enemies is necessary because it identifies us as kingdom people. This willingness to love must be so real in Christ's followers that you may as well not bother to call yourself one of those followers if you can't be seen to be different from the rest of society in this regard. And the second reason is also here. This love is necessary because by it we are shown to be God's children. The passage ends with Jesus saying, "For you will be children of the Most High God, for he is good to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Furthermore, we're told that the measure you use for others is the one that God will use for you. Think about that for a moment. Can you say in all honesty that you would want God to treat you in the same way that you treat others? If God had mercy upon you in the exact same measure as you have given mercy to others, how would you be faring right now? If he kept score in the same way you keep score on others, how would you feel? We ought not forget that Jesus' example is so relevant at this point. While he was hanging on the cross, remember that he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." This business of forgiving enemies and loving enemies is not just theory. As a matter of fact, it sets us apart as his followers in a world that promotes hatred, violence, retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. For he himself says that we will be known as God's children through the way we distribute God's forgiveness, God's love, God's mercy, God's goodness, just as he would one day do and did for us, and not in small, measly measure, but by the bucket load. Overwhelming grace. It's incredible to think that there existed on earth just 80 years ago a place so terrible and so horrible that it would have to have been the closest thing to what we casually call hell on earth. Auschwitz. Horror and terror and death all rolled up into one. In that Auschwitz camp was a believer by the name of Corrie ten Boom. During the war, this Dutch believer hid Jews in her house and for compassion towards the Jews spent many years with her sister Betsy in a Nazi prison camp. They were often badly treated, undernourished, ridiculed, abused, tormented. But Corrie and Betsy lived bravely for the Lord. They served and had an incredible witness among fellow inmates and Nazi officers alike. But it happened that after the war, when Corrie was freed and went all over the world speaking about the power of God and the power of the gospel and the God who forgives, a crucial moment came for her. She wrote this. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I'd seen since the time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-filled face. And then he came up to me. As the church was emptying, he was beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people of the need to forgive kept my hand by my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask that this be reversed? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass through me, from me to him. While into my heart sprang a love for this man that almost overwhelmed me. And as I gripped his hand, we both wept, aware that our sins had both been washed away. His sins and my sins. And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. End of story. I know enough of human nature to know that some of you here, or some listening to this later, that this is a real sticking point. As your pastor, I've heard your stories of pain, hurt and sorrow. Someone said this. Someone else did that. Someone else reacted. Someone else attributed blame. No one but God knows the full story, and all I really know is that if you allow hurts and disappointments and grudges to get the upper hand, the end result will be damage to your own health and your walk with God. As Corey said, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner was you. So according to Jesus, the matter is clear. Dealing with enemies is the opportunity to make the right response, to forgive for Jesus' sake and for your own. And how do we do that and why do we do that? Well, Jesus gives the answer at the end of verse 35, where he speaks of his heavenly Father, your heavenly Father, as the Most High. And how does he describe him? He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then he says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? That the way you are able to love the unloving is not because you hope they will change and one day will be loving you back and give back to you what you've given to them, but because God in Jesus Christ through the gospel has already given you a gift of grace that you did not deserve, that is enough to fill your soul with joy and gratitude so that you are able to love those who won't give back to you anything but backhanders. That's what God is like, Jesus says. And that's what he wants you to be like. This is where the rubber hits the road for us, and we see the reality of Jesus practicing what he preached when they struck him on the cheek and ripped the garment off his back. He went on loving and forgiving, as Luke will tell us later. And neither did that love extend only to his friends, but also for his enemies. For he who wept as he looked over the city that rejected his path to peace, he wept for them. So this becomes the litmus test of the reality of our response to the Lord. What of you? Do you pass the test? Do I? It's a big, big one. It's far bigger than we realize, but so vital that we love because we are loved. And as we love with this kind of love, then through his people, our Father shows and continues to show his kindness and grace to the world. And he does that even to his enemies. Let's pray together. Father, these are big things that we've been thinking about. Big things that we need to take home and think about and sit with and allow them to sink in as we remember that there is no joy in seeing others being hated, in bringing curses down upon their head. There is no joy in wishing evil to those who hurt us. But there is great joy in knowing the full extent of your love for us, that while we were yet your enemies, you sent your Son to die for us. It changes everything so that we no longer treat others the same way. Please help us not only to hear but to do, and to do with willing and glad hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.